Well, today we're going to be letting a priest by the name of Zechariah help us consider our need beyond the manger. But before I unpack Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1, I want to give you a little bit of backstory. Dr. Luke goes to great lengths to talk to us a little bit about the role of Zechariah in the Advent narrative. We're told that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous before God. They were blameless in keeping the commandments of God. This does not mean, however, that they were sinless, but that they were righteous in their serving of God, that they were singleness in their minds, that they were sincere in their purpose, that they loved the Lord. We're also told that Elizabeth was barren, and she was well advanced in years. So the prospect of them having children was slim to none, and Slim was out of town. Now, in this culture, barrenness was believed to be a sign of God's disfavor. There was a strong stigma attached to parents who were childless, especially mothers. To not have a child was, in fact, a sign of God's disfavor. And that's why in Luke chapter 1, verse 25, Elizabeth talks about the Lord taking notice of her and taking away her reproach or her disgrace among the people. Well, one day Zechariah's priestly division was on duty, and he was chosen by lot to go into the temple and offer incense while people who were gathered outside convened a prayer meeting. And as they prayed, the angel Gabriel appeared to him, and naturally he was seized with fear. Gabriel said, "Don't be afraid. God has heard your prayer. Your wife will bear you a son, and you will name him John." In 2001, my wife, Danya, like Elizabeth, found herself old and well advanced in years. She was 31 years old. I was just 30. We both wanted children, but for reasons unbeknownst to us, we were unable to conceive. Well, in January of 2001, I was reading through the book of Genesis, and I was in chapter 18, and I came to verse 10, in which God tells Abraham, "About this time next year, you will have a son." And it seemed as if God was speaking this passage directly to me, that it was like a rhema word, that this word was intended for me. Well, I decided not to say anything to Danya because I didn't want to get her hopes up in the event that somehow I misunderstood what the Lord was saying. Well, wouldn't you know it? On January the 1st, 2002, my wife and I were sitting in the Deaconess Hospital cafeteria in Oklahoma City, kicking off our New Year's resolutions with a Dr. Pepper and a chocolate donut. We split them so the calories would be evenly divided. And we heard the bronze lullaby playing overhead on the intercom system, signifying that a baby had just been born, a baby that God had created especially for us, Connor Thomas Scott. So we know something of the joy that Zechariah and Elizabeth experienced on that day. This son was none other than John the Baptist, and we're told that he brought his parents joy and gladness. Children, young people, teenagers, I want you to know that it is God's will for your life to bring your parents joy and gladness. And if you're not doing this, you are out of the will of God, and God is going to get you. I just want you to know that. He's going to get you. Now, John the Baptist, of course, was not permitted to drink alcohol, and we're told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit even while he was in the womb, which explains why he leapt for joy in his mother's womb when Mary, who was at the time pregnant with the Lord Jesus, came to Elizabeth's home to pay her a visit. When their son was born, everyone rejoiced. Everybody did the happy dance. And when it came time to circumcise him and give him his name, everybody thought that his name was going to be Zechariah Jr., or ZJ for short, right? I mean, that just had to be a lock. So they were told to their surprise that his name was not going to be Zechariah, but in fact, it was going to be John. And they were like, huh? I mean, no one in the family has that name. What gives? So they made a sign to Zechariah, who had been struck dumb. He was mute because of his refusal to believe the angel's message that he was going to become a father. And they handed him a writing tablet. It was like an iPad prototype. And to their amazement, he wrote, "His name is John." And immediately his tongue was loosed. He blessed the Lord. Fear fell on all of their neighbors. And Zechariah would prophesy about our need beyond the manger. Please stand with me this morning as we look at Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 69. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, please follow along on the screens behind me. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. So first of all, the major points to our need for rescue. You know, I love the Christmas season, and I couldn't agree any more with Andy Williams, who said it is the most wonderful time of the year. I love the traditions. I love the family gatherings. I love the cessation from work. I love the giving of gifts. I love the indulging of appetites. I love the imbibing of eggnog, all for the glory of God. Of course, any eggnog addicts in the house, I mean, they should carry that stuff like year round. I don't care what anybody says, not just 2 months out of the year. But Christmas is so much more than this. In fact, according to Scripture, we could experience all of this and miss Christmas altogether, and it happens all the time. Christmas is not ultimately about getting together and exchanging gifts and stuffing our faces and gorging our appetites. Christmas is about rescue. It is about redemption. It is about reconciliation between God and man. The manger reminds us that all is not right in the world. Trust me when I say that God did not get warm fuzzies when he saw the baby Jesus lying in the manger. What he saw in the manger was the satisfaction of his righteousness in the sacrifice of his son who would rescue us from the wrath of God. So it's no wonder Zechariah erupts in this doxology of praise in Luke chapter 1 when he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." The long-awaited, highly anticipated coming of the Messiah was finally at hand. And this great messianic hope had been the centerpiece of God's redemptive narrative all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Israel's promised deliverer, this horn of salvation from the house of David, had come to ransom captive Israel. This was all in accordance with what had been predicted by the prophets of old, that Israel would be saved from her enemies and from all who were against her. So why did Israel have enemies? Why were nations against her? Because Israel would time and time again rebel against God, and Israel was against God. In Ezekiel 21, we have a record of God removing his sword from its scabbard and pouring out his wrath on his people, using the brutal Babylonians to do it. Why? Because of their injustice, because of their immorality, because of their idolatry. In Ezekiel 22, we have that famous passage of scripture where the Lord says that he looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before him in the gap on behalf of the land so he would not have to destroy it, but he found none. So it says, "This is what I will do. I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them in my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads All that they have done declares the sovereign Lord. So over and over again, Israel would forsake the Lord, and over again, he would raise up nations to punish her in order to bring them back to himself. You know, from her inception, Israel has always been despised by the nations. But in spite of 4,000 years of hostility and Holocaust, God has been faithful to preserve and to deliver for himself a remnant. We see this in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, Paul writes to the church at Rome, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer, that is the Lord Jesus, will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So Israel's ultimate deliverance awaits fulfillment in the millennial kingdom when the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, would come back and reign from Zion with a rod of iron. But her deliverance from sin came in the birth of her Messiah 2,000 years ago. The kingdom of God has come, church, and it has not come in a geographical or political sense, but in a personal and a spiritual sense. Christ came to rescue us from judgment and to plant the flag of the kingdom of God in our hearts. And he's done all of this by way of a cross. That's why the central symbol of the Christian faith is not a cradle, but in fact a cross. You know, wearing a cross around our neck would be the equivalent of wearing an electric chair. You know, not too long ago in our country, many people were put to death using the electric chair. As followers of Christ, we have adopted as the central symbol of our faith a device, think about it, that was used to execute the worst of criminals. It was the centrality of the cross that led the Apostle Paul to say to the Corinthians that when he came to them, he claimed to know nothing while he was among them except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when Paul went to the manger, he didn't see a healer. He didn't see a miracle worker. He didn't see a social crusader. He saw a Savior. The reason that we talk about the cross at Christmas is because Christ was born to die that we might be rescued from death. So the earliest Christians chose the cross, an emblem of execution, as the symbol by which they would identify themselves, because it was through the cross by which the world would be saved. On the cross, Jesus was humbled to the grave that we might be saved from the grave. One of my favorite family devotional storybooks is called The Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. And in it she writes, the full force of the storm of God's fierce anger against sin was coming down on his own son instead of his people. It was the only way God could destroy sin and not destroy his children whose hearts were filled with sin. Then Jesus shouted in a loud voice, it is finished. And it was. He had done it. Jesus had rescued the whole world. So the manger points to our need of rescue. The manger also points to our need of restoration. Our rescue is a rescue unto restoration. Once we're rescued from wrath, we are restored for service. It is the righteousness of God that makes us useful to God. In Christ, God would redeem his people in remembrance of his covenant that he might display his mercy. Mercy that was promised to their forefathers way back in Genesis chapter 12. Throughout centuries of unfaithfulness and judgment and punishment, God remained faithful to his promises. And the coming of Christ was the culmination of God's covenant promises. It was a culmination of the mercy of God and the faithfulness of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God. We hear in Exodus 2, 24 and 25 that God's people who were laboring under this unbearable yoke of slavery while in Egypt. They were groaning, and we're told that God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. And so God looked on them, and he was concerned about them. And so it was the coming of Christ that was God's way of making good on his covenant, that he was a compassionate God, that he had not forgotten them or abandoned them, that he was in fact concerned about them. God always remembers his people, and he never forgets his promises. The deliverance he promises is designed to inspire obedience in righteousness and holiness, according to Luke chapter 1, that is, in purity and integrity. How could we not serve a God who died to rescue us from eternal tragedy? Listen, to be restored to right relationship with God means that we delight in doing God's will, that we serve him with glad and with grateful hearts. You know, Amazing Grace is probably the most famous hymn of all time, and I would say it's the most beloved hymn of all time. I mean, everybody sings it, right? Liberals, moderates, conservatives, people, you know, Catholics, Protestants, everybody sings it. Drunk people in bars sing it. Everybody sings Amazing Grace. They just do, you know? But it was written by a slave trader named John Newton, who, following his conversion to Christ, was called by God to be a pastor. And he was a great pastor. He was a faithful servant, and he lived his life to call others to follow Christ and be a faithful servant of Christ. And he had a great way of illustrating what obedient service looks like to the Lord. He said, if two angels were to receive at the same moment a commission from God, one to go down and rule the earth's grandest empire, and the other to go down and sweep the streets of its poorest village, it would be a matter of entire indifference to each which service fell to his lot. The post of ruler or the post of sweeper? For the joy of the angels lies only in obedience to God's will. And if that's true of the angels, how much more true should it be for those of us who have been redeemed by the work of Christ? Do you remember what it was like when you didn't know Christ? When you were lost and alone and empty and confused and afraid? When you were under the weight of your guilt, when you were cut off from God, when you were condemned, when you were an offender of his majesty and a despiser of his authority, without hope and without mercy and under wrath, just, I mean, one heartbeat away from hell, literally. And now, do you remember the kindness that brought you to repentance? How your eyes were opened to see the glory and the grace and the goodness of God, the God you had offended, how he caused you to feel the weight of your sin and the terror of his judgment. Yet in the same moment, he opened your eyes to see the mercies of Christ, and he caused you to run to Christ, who took your sin with its guilt, with its punishment, and he bore it away. And he brought you to the Savior that you might escape God's, to himself, that you might escape God's wrath, that you might know God's pardon, that you might discover God's favor. This is why we serve him without fear. Because, as Charles Spurgeon put it, the heir of heaven serves his Lord simply out of gratitude. He has no salvation to gain. He has no heaven to lose. Now, out of love to the God who chose him and who gave so great a price for his redemption, he desires to lay out himself entirely to his master's service. The child of God works not for life, but from life. He works not to be saved, but because he is saved. Being restored to God means that we serve him not out of guilt, but out of gratitude. Not out of fear, because the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and Christ has taken that punishment. Jesus bore God's wrath that we might know God's grace. Jordan Coughlin has written a tremendous hymn entitled All I Have is Christ. And this hymn beautifully conveys the point that I belabor here this morning. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if I had not loved, and if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, You looked on my helpless estate and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be my only boast is you. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. To be redeemed by our Maker means that we are restored to his service. And we are his willing servants. Not serving him like grudging prisoners out of guilt, but like pardoned criminals out of gratitude for his grace and his mercy. In a manger laid the one who would lay down his life that we might live. So the manger points us to our need of rescue and our need of restoration. It also points us to our need of repentance. The message of Jesus was a message of repentance. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist also burst onto the scene preaching this very same message, this message of repentance. Now, repentance has never been a popular subject. That may be the case, but still yet it lies at the heart of God's plan for rescue and restoration, and not just in terms of our initial conversion. You know, for the follower of Christ, repentance is a way of life, that every day we are confronting remaining sin with an attitude of humble repentance towards God. And this is a way of thanking him for our redemption. It's a way of letting him know that because of all that he has done for us, we want to live lives that are worthy of his great name. That we love him more than we love our sin. So a lifestyle of repentance is what gives evidence of conversion. I can just see Zechariah holding his baby boy and speaking God's words over him. You will be called son, the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people for the forgiveness of their sins. In Luke chapter 3, we find this little boy all grown up, fulfilling the prophecy that his father had spoken over him, calling people to repent and to prepare their hearts to receive the Lord. You know, experiencing forgiveness of sin comes to us by way of repentance from sin. Repentance is a tangible expression of faith. John's baptism wasn't some type of a magical ritual. Rather, it represented the heartfelt turning away from sin of those who were being baptized. God's forgiveness is not offered to us on the basis of fulfilling some type of religious ritual or obligation. Rather, it's offered to us on the basis of turning from our sin and trusting in his Son. And true repentance is always revealed by the fruit that it produces. Things like humility and purity and generosity and a hunger for holiness and righteousness. Listen, repentance becomes a way of life when we understand that the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. Jesus always located the source of sin in the heart. That's why he said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why he said, out of the heart come evil and murder and lies and adultery. That's why he said, if you're angry with your brother, you will be subject to judgment. Why? Because anger is murder in seed form. That's why he said, if you look with lust on a woman, you have committed adultery. Why? Because lust is adultery in seed form. And so this is our heart. And that is exactly why our hearts have to be brought low before the living God every day and in my life all throughout the day. Because our hearts are sinful and selfish and self-serving. We are restless and reckless and rebellious. And only the grace of repentance can set us free from the guilt of sin and break the power of sin and bring us into right fellowship with God that we might experience his peace. God has given us the gift of repentance to keep us from being paralyzed by guilt and shame when we sin. Repentance is what frees us to return to God and be assured that our consciences can be cleansed as we confess our sins to Him. The Bible says that He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to purify or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So repentance is always implicit where true confession is made. There is no such thing as confession where repentance is not present. They are two sides of the same coin. You know, Psalm 26 is a wonderful psalm. We won't go there because of our time. But you've got the psalmist saying things like, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I've led a blameless life. I do not sit with deceitful men or with hypocrites." He says, "I wash my hands in innocence." Now, we're not accustomed to people talking like this. We're not accustomed to people making these kinds of claims, unless, of course, they're running for office, right? But the person who made these claims wasn't running for office. He was already a king. His name was David. And this was the same David who had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah murdered. I mean, that's like something off of a Jerry Springer episode. That's crazy. So what happened? I mean, how could David say the kinds of things that he was saying about himself? The answer can be found in a single sentence that was spoken to David when his sin became public. When the prophet Nathan confronted David with his sin, this was his response. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And following David's confession, Nathan spoke a single sentence over him that allowed him to proclaim his innocence, even though he was anything but innocent. Nathan said, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." So how did God take away David's sin? On credit. David received the benefits of Christ long before Jesus ever arrived. Just like when we purchase something on credit, we receive the benefit now, but we make the payment later. The blood that Jesus shed was sufficient to cover David's sins, even on credit. The blood Jesus shed is sufficient to cover, cancel, and cleanse us of our sins, past, present, and future. It is sufficient to make us righteous before a just and holy God. It is sufficient to declare us innocent. David was told that God would not count his sin against him. Likewise, we are told that God will not count our sin against us because our sin has been counted against Christ through the cross. We are told that we have been made innocent through the innocence of the one who suffered in our place. That we are made righteous through the righteousness of Christ. And so at Christmas, we have a manger that serves as a reminder to remember the one who came to die for us. The one who came to offer his righteousness and his innocence for our sin and for our guilt. And this is what he is glad to do, never reluctant to do, for all who would acknowledge their sin and come before him in an attitude of faith and repentance. Does that happen in your life? Has God confronted you with your sin? Have you felt the weight of that guilt, condemnation, to be cut off from God? To fear the terror of his judgment. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But God doesn't do that for the purpose of causing us to come apart psychologically, to devastate us by the prospect of judgment and wrath, but to bring us to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was judged in our place. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That God would declare us innocent. That we would be justified just as if I'd never sinned. That is why Christ came. That is why Jesus was born into the world. Is that your hope this morning? Is that your confidence? I hope so. If not, look to the Savior. The Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And everyone means everyone.